In 1980, well, the movie's made in 1987. It was released in the United States, I believe, in 1988. The movie came out called Babette's Feast. It was a foreign film about a woman from France, a refugee, who fled to a small Danish village. And when she gets there, she's not welcomed. She is a foreigner. She is Catholic in a land of Protestants, which was a huge no-no at that time period. And it just doesn't go well for Babette, save for a minister at a small church and his daughters who show her hospitality and bring her in and kind of make her feel welcome. Well, Babette's sister, who continued to live in France, she played the lottery on Babette's behalf every day. And lo and behold, one time Babette finally wins 10,000 francs. And I don't know if that's a lot of money or not, but it was enough for Babette to potentially move back to France to start anew, to regain her life, and get back to normal. But she chose not to do that. Instead, Babette chose to use the entirety of the jackpot to put this lavish banquet together. And she, Babette was a good cook, and so she fixed all of these exquisite dishes. It was a big ordeal, and she invited the entire village. And everybody kind of suspiciously came, and they sat around the table, and they started eating together. And as they did, something kind of special starts to happen in the film. These grudges and these arguments that just seem so divisive and caustic, they slowly start to kind of fade away, and hatchets get buried, and amends are made. And romances that had kind of fizzled kind of start to rekindle as they share this meal together. And maybe most significantly, all this suspicion surrounding this outsider, Babette, just starts to kind of melt away. And she's welcomed into the community, all because of a meal. And it's a really beautiful movie, really about human relationships, but it does a really great job of also illustrating something that you and I experience, maybe realizing it or not, about the powerful potential of sharing a meal with somebody. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is the powerful potential of a very specific meal. It goes by a lot of different names. Some people call it the Eucharist. Some people call it the Lord's Supper. Oftentimes, we just refer to it as communion. It is an incredibly significant sacrament and ordinance that Jesus left for his people to continue. And we read about it in Matthew chapter 26. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to open those up and to follow along with me. If you don't have your Bibles, you can follow along on the screen behind, or you can download the FCC Monmouth app to your mobile device and tap the Sunday button in the bottom right-hand corner. And you'll find our sermon notes tool. It's got our passages pulled up and our outline there for you to follow along. Matthew 26 is where we're at. This message is a continuation of a really long series we've been in called A Year-ish with Jesus, where we're just walking through the book of Matthew. And we're getting close to the end. Matthew 26 is the night of the Last Supper. It takes place Passover week, as I mentioned earlier, specifically on Thursday night. And this is the night where Jesus will be arrested, where he will be unfairly and unjustly tried. And then subsequently, the next day, he will be executed. And none of this is lost on Jesus. He's not shocked by any of it. He knows what's coming. And that's why on this Thursday evening, all he really wants to do as one of his last acts is have a meal with his friends. They're more than his disciples at this point. They're his friends, his brothers. And so he sits down and he institutes this meal and he begins, you know, he does a lot of things. John, he dedicates about 25% of his gospel to this one night. And so Jesus does a lot of different things, but in the course of all of it, he also reveals that one of his friends, one of his brothers, is going to betray him to death. And you and I, as the reader, we know that it's Judas Iscariot. We've been told that in the text. Nobody else knew that, and probably nobody else suspected it, because as much as we like to think Judas was kind of this shifty figure, he was probably number two in the group. He was the money changer. He was in charge of the finances. He sat next to Jesus at this meal in the seat of honor. He probably wasn't on anybody's radar. But at some point during the meal, Jesus leans over to him and says, "Do what you're going to do." And Judas gets up and he leaves. And after he does, Jesus takes bread and he takes a cup. And we read about the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. It says, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after this, we have communion. This is the institution of this meal. And we celebrate this, as far as I'm aware, in every Christian tradition. We have communion, the Lord's Supper. We disagree about literally every other detail about it. When to do it, how often to do it, what it means, you know, what needs to be involved. Like, there's a lot of, we'll say, discussion, impassioned discussion at times. But one thing that we all agree on is that this is one of the two sacred sacraments that Jesus gave all of his people to continue in until he returns. It's a potentially powerful meal. And so my hope this morning is just to talk about it a little bit and help flesh out the significance of communion. I'll say this. Sometimes we come to sermons and we hope for helpful action steps. Something's going to help me be a better spouse. Something's going to help me be a better parent, or help me get through work tomorrow with more patience, or something's going to help me be more forgiving and gracious and so on. And sometimes we want those practical applications. You're going to be disappointed this morning if that's what you hope to get out of it. But I want to suggest that maybe it's okay if we don't always have practical application for the ins and outs, the monotony of our everyday lives. Because part of the beauty and the wonder of our faith is that it invites us to transcend our everyday lives and to be a part of something that is a whole lot bigger than just your 80 to 100 years of treading this earth. We get to find ourselves in this overarching story of God and his work and his love and his plan of salvation and redemption and just the wonder of what he does. And communion is actually the gateway by which we enter into that really transcendent experience. And so it's okay if we don't have practical action steps this morning. That doesn't mean that this isn't a powerful teaching for us to hold on to. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves, I'm going to stick to my script, and we're going to talk about why communion is important. And probably the most obvious importance is we just look at what Jesus says, and it kind of, he clarifies it for us. The communion meal is a testimony of what we believe. Most obviously and on its surface. You take what Jesus says about the bread. He takes this bread, and this wasn't exactly what it looked like, but it was flat bread, kind of like this. This was just bought at County Market, but, you know, he probably didn't do that. But it was flat bread. And he takes his bread, and he breaks it, and he says, "This is my body." And as he does this, he's instituting significance, a certain significance to this bread. Now, we need to remember, this is the Passover feast. This is already a highly significant, highly symbolic meal. Every dish on the table, in fact, has a symbolic importance to the Jewish people. The Passover, if you're not familiar, it's the celebration, the annual celebration and commemoration of God rescuing the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. The story's found way back in the book of Exodus. And the Israelites were slaves to the Egyptians for about 400 years. And then God sent Moses to tell the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No way, Jose." And so God sent terrible plagues, 10 plagues, each one more terrible than the last. But every time Pharaoh's heart hardened and wouldn't release God's people until the final plague broke him. It was the most terrible of plagues. It was the plague of the death of the firstborn son, in which all the firstborn sons in Egypt died in the night. And then the Pharaoh finally said, "Fine, get out of Egypt. I don't want anything to do with you." And the Israelites had to leave with such haste that they didn't even have time to let their bread rise. They just had dough. They baked it so they could grab it and go because they didn't want Pharaoh to change his mind. And every year, God instituted this feast. He said, "I want you to sit down and I want you with this bread to remember the haste with which you left Egypt, and by extension, I just want you to remember how I set you free." This bread was already highly symbolic of God liberating his people from bondage. And Jesus takes this, and he doesn't do away with it when he breaks the bread. Instead, he layers more significance on top of it, and he expands its meaning to include what he's about to do Friday on the cross. And that's the powerful thing about symbols. They're such effective means of communication. Like, you can supercharge them with meaning. Like, something that would take volumes and volumes to convey in the written word, you can communicate through a symbol in an instant. Like, take this one, for example. This is a picture, probably an iconic picture that you've seen before. It is first responders hoisting the American flag amidst the wreckage of the World Trade Center a few days after September 11th. And it's a picture made of symbols. You take the flag, it's in the middle of the picture. The flag itself, already a symbol on top of symbol. You probably learned it in middle school. You know, the white stripe represents this, and the red stripe represents that, and the blue square represents this, and the 50 stars represent that. And it's already a conglomeration of symbols. And when you put those individual things together in the form of a flag, it conveys even more significance. Now it's conveying a history and a heritage and a lineage. It's communicating values. It's communicating ideals and a philosophy. It's an idea about ourselves. But then you take that and you put it against the backdrop of a terrorist attack, and now you're layering even more significance on top of it. Because here is this site of something challenging everything that flag represents. And it takes you to a new place with new thoughts and new feelings, new emotions, new memories. And then you have the shot of first responders hoisting the flag. And if you were there that day or you remember that day, you can know the stories of the numerous people who lost their lives trying to save neighbor and friend, a stranger. And now all these new memories and feelings and emotions and ideas are coursing through your heart and your mind, and they're coming to you so rapid fire, you barely have time to realize it's happening. And all of that from a single picture. That would take forever to write out and explain. And that's the power of symbol. It's so dense with significance. And this isn't lost on Jesus. He is brilliantly making full advantage of it, or taking full advantage of it. This whole story of how God saved his people and liberated them from Egypt, he says, in much the same way, my body will be broken, and through that you will be liberated through bondage. And you will find yourself in the continuing story of God setting slaves free through my broken body on a cross. And when we take that bread, that's what we testify to. And then Jesus takes the cup, a cup of wine, and he does the exact same thing. He layers new significance on top of it. It's kind of a small detail. Most of us, we probably wouldn't pick up on it unless we were really familiar with how Passover feasts traditionally unfolded. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and so they kind of got it right away because they had Passover every year. You and I, we probably miss it. This is actually the third cup in the Passover feast. Traditionally, at a Passover feast, there'd be four cups of wine. Each of them represented a line from Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7a, the first part of chapter verse 7. It goes like this. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Each cup of wine represented a line from this section. This, by the way, this is like a summary statement of what God intended to do, to set the people free through mighty acts of judgment and make them his own. This is God's game plan. And these four cups of wine, they would be served the first, I call it hors d'oeuvres. It's not like they had hors d'oeuvres, but before the meal, kind of appetizer kind of things. The second cup would have taken place toward the beginning of the meal, the third cup kind of midway, and then the final cup at the end of the meal. And like we said, Jesus is probably talking about the third cup at this instance, and we have reasons, we can't really get into it this morning as far as timelines and other portions of scripture as to why we believe that. But this is the third one. And that cup would have represented this line. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. It's a symbol of God's redemption, or God redeeming through mighty acts. In the Exodus story, we've already talked about what those were. It was those plagues. The final mightiest act of judgment would have been the plague of the death of the firstborn son. The angel of death came throughout the land of Egypt and claimed the life of every firstborn son, and there was weeping and wailing and mourning, except in the house of the Israelites. because the angel of death passed over, hence the name of the feast, every home whose doorposts were marked with the blood of a sacrificial lamb. That's the cut. And Jesus takes that significance and that story, and he builds. He says, this is my blood. This is a new sacrificial lamb. And those who are marked by this blood, death will once again pass over them in a more lasting and fuller way. Again, through what will happen on that cross. This is the bread and the cup. And every time we partake of them, this is what we testify to. Through the body of Jesus broken, through the blood of the Lamb poured out, I have been liberated from sin. I have been brought out of a grave with hope, all because of his saving act, that mighty act of judgment. That's half of what we testify to. But Jesus goes on. He says something at the end of that little section, verse 29. It's kind of curious. You remember we said there were four cups of wine. Jesus talked about the third. Here's what he says after that, verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He abstains from that last cup of wine. And that's odd, because this is a traditional Passover feast. You're supposed to drink all the lines of Scripture, symbolically. So what does this last cup typically represent? What was the portion of Exodus that was supposed to be a symbol of? So when God said, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God, it's God's end goal for the Exodus story. Really, it's God's end goal for the whole story of what we might call time itself, is to be with his people with him and he with his people, dwelling together in communion and fellowship eternally at peace. That's the goal. And Jesus abstains from this symbolic cup because that job is not done yet. Even his work on the cross on Friday at noon would not fully accomplish that goal. That won't happen until Jesus comes back. You got to remember, this is Matthew chapter 26. The last two chapters, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, we spent like 6 or 7 weeks talking about it. The whole theme of that is Jesus saying, I'm going to come back. Get ready. And when he does, that's when God's plan will come to its completion. Or as he says, I'll drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. It's a picture of another meal. Not a Passover feast. It's a wedding feast. It's the image used throughout Scripture to symbolize the day God's kingdom is consummated, when he is with his people with him forever, in peace and in harmony and in fellowship. That's what we're testifying to when we take these emblems. We look backward on what Jesus has done, but we also look forward on what he promised he will still accomplish. As much like Paul said to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when you partake of the cup, you drink to the Lord's death, or you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The story's not done yet. And this is a reminder that it continues on and on, which is why we continue to take communion again and again until he comes. In a lot of ways, it's kind of like a typical holiday meal. You know, there's a lot of symbolism there. I love Thanksgiving, personally. And the food's good, but that's not really why I love Thanksgiving, why it's special to me. I have a lot of memories attached to Thanksgiving. Every year for Thanksgiving lunch, we would go to my grandma Schultz's house. She had a bigger house, and they had a garage, a two-car garage that they had like closed off and converted into like a workshop, playroom. It was a big room, basically. So grandma hosted everybody. Second cousins, third cousins, random people from the street, like just people I didn't know, just like all in this house every year for Thanksgiving lunch. And there were people I only saw once a year, right? And I have so many memories of that house being crowded with people and food being everywhere and it just being so swelteringly hot and all the guys crammed in the living room watching the Lions lose yet again. And then my cousins and I would go out to the front yard because her front yard was really long. We'd play football and And I have all these memories of Thanksgiving. And every year when I sit down at a Thanksgiving table, that's what I think about. I look back and I remember the things from the past. But I also have two little boys. And I look forward to what Thanksgiving will bring. I look forward to them getting married and bringing wives home. I look forward to them bringing grandkids over. I look forward to football in the backyard. I look forward to what is ahead. And that's what happens at the communion table. We look backwards on everything that Jesus has done and accomplished. We look forward on everything that remains and will come about. And we taste it. And we savor it. And we get lost in a very visceral way in a little food-shaped statement of belief, a doctrinal statement in the form of a cracker. We get to savor the faithfulness of God when we take this meal. It's a powerful thing. But the power of communion, it doesn't just testify to what we believe. There's more. There's a whole lot more than we have time to talk about this morning. But we will say, though, is that this isn't just a statement of belief. This is a declaration of our identity. It is a statement of who we are in the core of our being. This is a Passover feast that Jesus is at, remember. And Passover, maybe we aren't real familiar with it. This wasn't just a meal where they celebrated what they believed God had done a long time ago. God instituted this meal to be done every single year. There was a routine they were to go through where they retold the story, where they passed it on to their children, where they made sure every generation knew, because it wasn't just what God did, it was the story of how they became who they were. More than any story in Scripture, more than the story of Abraham, more than the story of Adam and Eve, the Exodus story is the story that is repeated, that is retold, that is referenced, that is alluded to. The imagery, just like that song we just sang, imagery is borrowed from Exodus again and again and again throughout Scripture, old and new, because it is the story that establishes how God's people became God's people. It's how he took them out of Egypt. But he didn't just set them free just to kind of do their own thing. It's how he claimed them and made them his. That's the Exodus story, and that's the identity of Israel. He said, "You are mine." And he sealed it with what's called a covenant. And a covenant, it's a little more complicated than this. It's a binding agreement. Most of the time in that time period, it was between a conquering power, a king who was much stronger, and then somebody who was conquered. And it was a way of saying, you will swear your allegiance to me because I own you. And God makes that covenant with the Israelites. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. You are mine. And you will be my people and I will be your God. That was Passover. It was an identity statement. And here Jesus is sitting at a Passover feast. And he says something so, and I've never really caught this before until writing this. He says something peculiar. He takes the cup and he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is a weird phrase, really. The blood of the covenant, that phrase is used all over the place in the Old Testament. But my blood of the covenant, that's interesting. And what he seems to be saying is that his blood defines this covenant. It characterizes and colors the entirety of what this covenant is and means, right? And he doesn't call it a new covenant in Matthew anyway. But that certainly is the implication, because Luke, when he tells the story, Jesus says new covenant. When Paul is reiterating the tradition to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11, he calls it a new covenant. And that one in particular is interesting. 1 Corinthians was written about 53, 54 AD, like 20-ish years after Jesus was crucified. And so when Paul is talking to them, the beginning of chapter 11, he says, I pass on to you as of first importance what I have received. Meaning somebody taught him this tradition that it was a new covenant. This is older than that. So we're talking like 5, maybe 10 years. There's already a well-established tradition within the church that Jesus started a new covenant. And here's where I'm going with this. The old covenant that was instituted with Israel was a way of God saying, you're mine and you belong to me. The same is true here. Through the blood of Jesus, not through liberation from an Egyptian tyrant, but through the sacrificial death of a lamb, Jesus says, you're mine. That's who you are. You belong to me. That's what this meal means. We have been marked by the blood of a lamb, by someone who has saved us, not from slavery, but from death and a grave. Somebody who liberated us, not from a tyrant, but from sin itself. And he owns us and calls us his. We are encouraged to cobble together a sense of self-understanding in this world, in this life. And we're encouraged by our world to cobble together an identity based upon so many arbitrary and frivolous things. What you look like, what skin color you have, what skin color your ancestors had, what you do for a living, how much money you make, how much education you have, or what level of education you have. What do you drive? Where in town do you live? Stupid things, it don't matter. And yet we're encouraged to build a sense of self-understanding core to our being based on such frivolous things. That's what our world teaches us. But when we meet around this table, we're reminded that's not who we really are. This is who we really are. This defines us more than anything else. This is our identity. And having a new identity, it calls us to, well, live up to it. If we keep on living according to the broken patterns and the frivolous ways of the world around us, we demean what this meal teaches us and tells us and says of us. You think about it like this. When I was in college, I worked at Papa John's Pizza, I delivered, and I answered the phone a lot. So much so that the enthusiasm just kind of dripped from my voice. Hi, thanks for calling Papa John's. This is Jordan. How can I help you? Hi, this is Papa John's. Thanks for calling. Could you please hold? Like, it just becomes robotic. You don't even think about it. And so that went on for a year and then went on to something else. Well, we moved to Champaign. It's 2008, so nobody's hiring. And I was like, all right, well, I need to make money. So went to Domino's Pizza, got a job there, and I was an assistant manager there. So phones were like a big part of my job. And man, it was like riding a bike. You get in the store, I'm just like making pizzas my first day, I'm answering phones, you know. And I remember the very first phone call, pick it up. I think she's calling Papa John's. This is Jordan. How can I help you? And the lady on the other end just, you could hear the wheels turning, but she's like, who did I call? And I was like, I am so sorry. I'm dumb and I'm new. Like, that was my explanation. But like, that's wildly inappropriate, right? Because that's not who I worked for anymore. That's not the colors I wore. That's not who signed my check, most importantly. It is wildly inappropriate to continue acting like I belong to somebody else when I had a new employer. And in that same way, church, we're called to a new identity, to live up to this new life that Jesus has given us. We're encouraged to come before him seeking grace and second chances, but to strive to honor him. If we believe what this meal represents, let's live up to who it declares us to be. This is a declaration of our identity. But if you want to continue in that vein, it's not just a declaration of your identity. It's also the identity of the person sitting next to you. And the one sitting behind you and across from you. It's an identity of the person who's sitting in a chair or a pew in another church in town right now. And just as we're encouraged to view ourselves through frivolous and arbitrary things, we're also encouraged to view others through frivolous and arbitrary things. Things like, where'd you go to school? What's your background? You know, where you live? View each other through past offenses and grievances. We had exchange one time, and you know, I just don't like you right now. We're tempted to view each other through these kinds of lenses. But if this meal defines you, if Jesus owns you because of that cross, they share in the meal, they share in the identity, they share in the family. You don't view yourself through those arbitrary lenses. God forbid we view each other that way. Because if they're valuable enough to Jesus to purchase with his blood, well, they're worth looking at anew, through a new lens, a redeemed lens, a forgiving lens, a gracious lens. This is a unifying meal. This is a family meal. And you don't sit at the table with family when you're feuding. You make up. You deal with it. You move on. You embrace. And then you share the meal together. That's what this is. And I can't talk about this aspect of communion without telling one of my favorite stories from church history. In the year 1054, that was the first really big split in the church. A big fight. It had been brewing for centuries, but it all came to a head, 1054. And the Roman Catholic Church went one way, and the Greek Orthodox Church went the other way. And they didn't talk to each other for 400 years. They didn't serve each other communion. They excommunicated each other. I don't know how that works, but they were done. But a lot changes in geopolitical situations in 400 years. The Roman Empire kind of shriveled. It was a shadow of itself. Had two capitals, but its most powerful capital was actually the city of Constantinople in the east. And after 400 years, they found themselves unable to hold off the Ottoman Empire, and so Constantinople was completely surrounded by the Turkish forces. And inside that city, in the walls, there were both Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholics. There was the patriarch, the kind of the pope of the Orthodox Church, high-ranking cardinals, a bunch of citizens inside, and every last one of them was convinced that when the sun broke the horizon, they were all going to die. And so they said, let's have mass. And they could have had two separate services. They could have like staggered them so they didn't run into each other, and we could do the Latin mass, we could do the Greek mass. They didn't want to do that. They wanted to have mass together and break bread together for the first time in 400 years. Because in light of everything imposing upon them, all those disagreements and those grievances and those backhanded compliments and jabs, they really didn't seem that important anymore. And all the arguments and all the doctrinal differences that they split a church over, who cares? What mattered to them in that moment was this meal. And more importantly, what this meal represented and the promise that it made. That the day is coming where we share in the wedding feast. And that promise wasn't made to just one party or the other. It was made to both of them. So if both of them could receive the blessings of the gospel, why couldn't they receive each other and receive this meal together? So they broke bread, and they shared communion, and they sang, and they prayed, and they slept, and they died. And they opened their eyes at the wedding feast. That's this meal. It's our story. It's our future. It's who we are. And so I would ask, as we get ready to move into a time of communion, if you're not real sure where you stand with Jesus, please don't take this. We're not trying to be mean. We're not trying to exclude. We don't think less of you. It's just this is our meal. It's our belief and our faith. It's our identity. And we would love for you to be a part of that. But it only comes through Jesus and being found in him in faith and faithfulness. So that said, let's move into a time of communion. Our servers, you've already taken your place. Thank you. We have communion every week here at FCC. And some churches do it quarterly, some do it monthly. We do it weekly because that's how we understand the implications of what Jesus said. There's a danger in that, in weekly communion, because you do anything often enough or common enough, and it can become rote or routine, and we can just kind of do it because we do it. But there's a real blessing in this too. Because every week, we get to sit and savor the meal and remember what we believe and declare it and testify to it through the sacrament. And every week we get to taste and touch and smell the reminders of who we are And sometimes we need that because the world is not kind. It will lie to us. It will tell us half-truths. It will try to saddle us with shame and regret and all those things Jesus has already borne. And we get a little reprieve, a little relief, and a powerful testimony of who we belong to in this meal. So as the emblems come around you this morning, I would encourage you to take your time. Just sit and dwell in Jesus' presence for a little bit. And when you're ready, partake and celebrate and testify and declare and praise him for everything that he has done and everything this meal teaches us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we meet with you around this table. And we gather to honor you alongside each other and alongside our brothers and sisters across the world. We've been saved and claimed through the power of your cross. And so just as you have instructed, we take this bread, which is your body, broken for us. We take this cup, which is the blood of your covenant, poured out for our sins. We take them both as reminder and declaration that you have brought us out from under the bondage of sin. You have freed us from slavery to sin and have redeemed us with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. You've made us your own people. You are God and we yours, just as you intended and promised long ago. So we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.